open up your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. And the title of this sermon is, I'm still trying to figure out what to title this sermon, honestly. So I'm going to give you two different titles or three different titles. You choose. Number one, Components of a Tragic End. Components of a Tragic End. Or Disobedience, Excuses, and Consequences. Or Components of a Tragic End, Disobedience, Excuses, and Consequences. Let's go with that. Let's go with that. All right. Pray with me, please, as we get started. Thank you, Father, that you are so gracious. You are so good. You are so loving. We ask you, please, help us today. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be blessed by your word. And we ask you that you would be glorified. You would be glorified by it. In Jesus' name, amen. In December of 1761, Peter III became emperor of Russia. He was 33 years old, and he had been given the opportunity of a lifetime. He had been handed over a kingdom to rule. And the moment he stepped into the throne, all eyes were on him. And the thing that everyone was wondering was this: what kind of king will he be? Will he be a competent king? Will he be mature? Will he be strong? What kind of king will he be? Will he act a certain way, the right way that a king should act? Or will he squander this opportunity and shatter his throne and the people with him? Well, unfortunately, Peter's reign lasted only 6 months after being dethroned due to a coup that had been organized by his own wife. He was known as childish, foolish, creepy, weak, and not fit to rule a kingdom. Those were his wife's words about this guy. In fact, Peter III was so childish that his wife wrote down that one day she went inside of their room and she found a hanged rat. And so she went up to Peter and said, "Hey, well, what's this about?" And he said that the rat had committed a felony and had been sentenced to execution by hanging. And you're like, "Well, no wonder she organized his dethronement. I would have too." Well, it's crazy. And throughout history, there have been many crazy stories like that about certain kings, certain rulers who were given this opportunity of a lifetime to be the king, and yet they destroyed their lives through their foolishness. Yet there is one story that makes all of these stories pale in comparison, and that is the story we're going to learn about today. The story of how Saul lost the kingship. Just to give you a little bit of context, if you remember, in chapter 11, Saul was finally crowned king. And then in chapter 12, we learned that if God was going to be with this new king, that king had to be obedient. He had to be obedient to God's word. And that meant not only be obedient to the Torah, but he had to be obedient to God's word through God's prophet Samuel. Whatever Samuel said, Saul had to obey. He had to obey. And so we arrive to this chapter today, and for the first time, Saul begins to reign. He has now become king, and like with Peter III, the question that everybody's wondering is, what kind of king is he going to be? And remember, the characteristic that will answer that question is obedience. Obedience. He's called to obey. And so the question that this chapter answers is, will he be an obedient king, or will he be a disobedient king and shatter his throne and the people with him? What kind of king will he be? Well, to answer this question, Saul has been given a mission back in chapter 10. He had been told to obey two commandments. Two commandments. Now, turn there with me for a second so I can show you. Go back to chapter 10. There are two commandments that he has to obey if he will prove to be an obedient king, if he will prove to be the right king. Look at verse 7 of chapter 10. It says, "It shall be when these signs come to you." So this refers to the signs of receiving the Holy Spirit. Then here's a command: "Do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." Now stop there. So the historical context here is war against the Philistines. And in this idiom, to do for yourself what the occasion requires, is used in other places throughout the Bible to refer to military action. So Samuel is saying this is your command. This is what you have to do, Saul. This is your first task as the king. When you see the Philistines, in that time, in that occasion, when you stand there, you need to act. Do for yourself what you find wisest to do to attack them. Now, look at verse 8. This is Samuel's second command to Saul. It says, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings." Now, here's the command. "You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." So what are the two commands that Saul has to obey? Number one, act against the Philistines. Number two, wait for Samuel. That's it. It's not complicated. Just two things he has to do. And remember, again, this is the first mission that he's given as the new king. And in this chapter, chapter 13, delineates how Saul acted in his mission. And through studying it, we will be reminded of a truth that is everywhere in the Old Testament, and it is this, that God judges disobedience. God judges disobedience. God blesses the obedient. God judges disobedience, whatever you want to call it. If you want to say disobedience has consequences, that's what we're going to learn here. If you want to see the consequences of disobedience as God working in the world, creating his world order so that when people disobey God, they receive the consequences, or whether you want to look at it as God pouring out his judgment on people, either way, it is God working against the disobedient. God judges disobedience. God blesses obedience. And so we're going to learn through the life of Saul, that's exactly what happens here. God judges disobedience. So let's start studying the text. And to divide the text, I want to give you three simple components that make up Saul's fall from kingship. Three simple components that make up Saul's fall from kingship. Hence the title. Components of a Tragic Fall. Three words. The first word is this. Disobedience. That's the first heading. First component, disobedience. So remember, Saul is on a mission to prove what kind of king he will be, and he has to obey two commandments. So let's divide the first heading into those two commandments. So the first commandment is this. Command number one, act against the Philistines. That's our subheading. So let's see how he obeys this first command. Look at verse 1. It says, "Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years over Israel." Now stop there. The first thing I want you to notice is that the words 30 and 40 are in italics, which means that these numbers are not in the original text. So somebody trying to help explain this better just assumed, hey, I should add how old Saul actually was. So he added 30 and 40, but they're not here. In the Hebrew, it actually says this, "Saul was a son of a year when he reigned, and 2 years he reigned over Israel." Or in other words, Saul became king when he was a one-year-old and he reigned for 2 years. And you're like, well, why does it say that? Well, it may be that the narrator is making fun of Saul. It may be that he's saying, man, he was so incompetent. It was as if a one-year-old was reigning this kingdom. But a better translation or a better interpretation of that would be that by 1 year, the author seems to be speaking of the time from Saul's anointing in chapter 10 to his coronation in chapter 11. And then the 2 years, it speaks of him reigning as king for 2 years until we get to this chapter where he loses his kingship. And the loosing of his kingship goes all the way to chapter 15. But the idea is this. 1 year from his anointing to coronation, 2 years of him actually reigning. And so essentially, the narrator is giving us a summary of Saul's reign. And the idea that he wants you to understand, that I believe he wants you to understand, the idea that I want you to understand is that this is not the guy we're looking for. This is not the king that this book is in desperate search of. Like, he couldn't even last longer than 2 years before he was told by God that he was not going to be king anymore. And so he just doesn't cut it. And you may ask, well, how is it that it says that he reigned for 2 years then if he actually reigned for like 40 years? Well, in my understanding, he was going to reign for about 40 years. In the eyes of the people, he was going to be the king. But in the eyes of God, there is another one that has been anointed, and that is David. He's going to be anointed. But I don't want to get ahead of myself, so let's keep reading. Verse 2. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. So remember, they're at war, and the first mission has to do is attack the Philistines, and yet we open the text and immediately we get these red flags. Saul divides the company into two groups. He keeps the bigger group for himself. And then he sends Jonathan to Gibeah of Benjamin, which was actually the side that was closest to the enemy. So it seems that Saul is just protecting himself. It's like, oh, I keep the most amount of men. You go closer to the enemy. Let's see what happens then. And Saul has all these soldiers, and yet it seems that he has not acted against the Philistines at all. And then we get to verse 3, and we see that someone else takes action. Look at verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, or Gibeah, same place. And the Philistines heard of it. Now, stop there. So these verses mark the first instance that Jonathan is mentioned. And as I said, Jonathan is Saul's son. So this is the first time he's mentioned. And we're going to learn here that sometimes the apple does fall far from the tree. Because Jonathan is going to end up being completely different than his dad. He's going to be courageous and brave and honorable and faithful and obedient to God. And we see that even in his actions here. It's like he sees the threat of the Philistines. Saul is not doing anything, so he takes action. And it says he smites the garrison of the Philistines. And in doing that, he accomplishes Saul's first command, Saul's first mission, to take action. And so I bet the people would have rejoiced. It's like, that's wonderful. It's like we're attacking the Philistines. He most likely killed that group of Philistines that he attacked. It's like, great. And Saul hears of it. It's like, great. All right. First commandment, check. It's done. The problem is, though, that it was accomplished by somebody else that was not Saul, by his son. And that shows us, by the way, that a good leader acts when he has to act, whereas a bad one waits so long in panic that somebody else has to step up and take his place and do what he should have done. And oftentimes he steals the hearts of the people from him. And I think that's what's happening here. But before we feel pity for Saul, look at what he does after this. So as soon as Jonathan attacks the Philistines, Saul finally decides to act. Read the second half of verse 3. It says, then Saul, this is what he does right after this. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. I'll stop there. So Saul hears. Man, Jonathan attacked the Philistines. Man, he just did what I was supposed to do. Great, let's grab the trumpet. Let's let everybody know. And isn't it interesting? It's so interesting because verse 4 is about to tell us what the Hebrews heard. But it's interesting that the only thing that the narrator wants us to read about, the only words that he wants us to read that Saul actually said was what he actually called them. He calls them the Hebrews. And you may say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, that was actually a derogative term that the enemies of the Jews used to call them. Not only the Philistines, but the enemies of the Jews in general. You go to Exodus, that's what they were called, the Hebrews. And so it's almost as if Saul, in saying this, he's showing his true colors. It's almost as if he were saying, listen, we are people under the bondage of enemy nations, and as long as you have me, we will remain the people under bondage of enemy nations. As long as you have me, we will remain the Hebrews. I bet he didn't notice that, but I bet everybody else did. And then in verse 4, we're told what the people heard from the messengers that Saul would have probably sent throughout the land. Verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul, listen to this, that Saul, here are the news, had smitten the garrisons of the Philistines. And also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. What's wrong with that message? But it was a lie. It wasn't Saul who had done that. It was Jonathan. So he's lying. He's taking the credit. Why? Well, because again, this was his first task. And so he wants everyone to believe in him. He wants everyone to believe that it was him. He wants everyone to have confidence in him. He wants everyone to think, man, with Saul, we're getting delivered. He will attack the Philistines. He's fearless. Fearless. And the reality is that he hadn't done anything. And so we begin to look at the heart of Saul. His reputation matters more to him than the truth. It matters more to him than his son. It matters more to him than what God thinks of him. He lives for the praise of men. And who knows? Maybe you live for the praise of men. Maybe the desire for the praise of men causes you to sin also. Maybe it causes you to lie also because you don't want people to see who you truly are. Maybe you want everybody to think you're a Christian because, hey, after all, everybody you hang around is a Christian. But you know who you are. Maybe you lie because you don't want people to know what you truly do behind closed doors. Maybe you lie because you don't want people to know who you truly are. Maybe you lie to your parents. Maybe you lie to your friends. Maybe you lie to your leaders. And you got to understand the problem with Saul is that perhaps everybody in Israel could have believed that Saul had actually done what he said he had done, not Jonathan. Maybe everybody could have praised him in that moment and said, yes, Saul is a mighty warrior. He's our captain. Good news, good news. Maybe that could have been the case. But you got to understand, there's someone that knew the truth. Who is the person that knew exactly what had happened other than Jonathan and the people that were with him? It was God. Who is the person that could see right through Saul, and who is the person that can see right through you? It is God. It is God. Now notice the end of verse 4. It says that the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. And because again, the first command has been accomplished. Now the second command has to be accomplished too, which was to wait for Samuel at Gilgal. So let's all gather together. Let's go to Gilgal. Let's accomplish the next command. That leads us to command number 2, which is this: wait for Samuel at Gilgal. Wait for Samuel at Gilgal. So it's a simple command. He doesn't even have to do anything. Just wait. Just like sit down, do nothing. That's the command. And see how he does. Verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth Avon. So remember, Jonathan has smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Now they're mad. They are mad. And this text is supposed to terrify us. Like, this is the people as massive as the sand in the seashore. Like, this is crazy. It terrified them. We should look at this and say, oh, what are they going to do now? Verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people, referring to Saul's soldiers, hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. So just imagine the picture. You have this massive army coming to Saul to attack them, and Saul's soldiers are just screaming and scrambling to find somewhere to hide. Okay? And I mean, they're saying, man, they're coming for us. We need to run. We need to escape. Well, where do we hide? Well, it says in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and pits. And the repetition implies this is a mess. Like, you got some guys climbing on trees. You got guys hiding in pits and burying themselves. You got some other guys hiding in caves. They're just trying to hide and run from the Philistines. Verse 7. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. So notice, by the way, that the narrator calls them Hebrews. He's calling them Hebrews while they're cowarding from battle, not trusting the Lord, borrowing Saul's insult. Keep reading. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Again, by people, this refers to soldiers. And in this case, it refers to the soldiers that didn't run away to hide. These are the soldiers that remained with Saul. And even those who remained with Saul, they're just terrified. They're trembling. And that reminds us of a lesson on leadership, which we have heard already through this book, which is that a people will never rise above their leaders. A people will never rise above their leadership, whether it's a sports team or a classroom or an organization or a home or a church or society, a people will never rise above their leaders in values and ethics and morality and whatever it is, in faithfulness. The people will reflect the leadership. They will not rise above their leadership. Under the sovereignty of God, the future of any group hangs on the balance of leadership. And therefore, you need to ask yourself, and I need to ask you, what kind of leader will you be? What kind of leader will you be? And I've told you before, leadership is influence. You've been given influence already with your siblings, your brothers and sisters, with your friends. Every time you hang out with people, that's influence. And as you grow older, more influence will be given to you. So what kind of leader will you be? Not only that, what kind of leaders will you choose to influence you? Who will be your influencers, as people call them? Well, let me tell you. Pick people to influence you who are under the authority of God, who are obedient. Again, the context and theme of the passage, obedience. And you need to be a man or a woman under the authority of God. You need to be the type of person that says, I don't care what I think. I don't care what anybody else thinks. Whatever the word tells me, I will obey. The word rules my life. It rules my life. So, insecure, disobedient Saul trembles and hides behind garbage for fear of being the king. And now he trembles and hides in Gilead for fear of battle. And the people just follow him with trembling knees, because the people will turn out to be just like their leader. Now look at verse 8. It says, Now he, Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Saul. And that's exactly what Saul had commanded, right? Wait until I come so that I can make the sacrifice, and then you can hear from God and know what else to do. But Samuel, it says, did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So for 7 days, Saul is waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And the more he waits, the more soldiers abandon him. And he's not motivating his soldiers. He's not rallying them up. He's not pulling off an Aragorn speech. He's not doing that. He's just roaming around, probably asking people, like, have you seen Samuel? Where is Samuel? Where is Samuel? Where? It's like everyone's abandoning me. Where is Samuel? And in that moment, he had two options. Trust God and obey. Or disobey God, don't trust God, and take matters into your own hands. And sadly, that is what he chooses to do. It's a tragedy. Look at verse 9. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. So he usurps the office of a priest, he disobeys Samuel and offers the offering himself. And you gotta understand why he did it. According to him, he had to offer the burnt offering to gain the favor of God, right? To win the battle. So ironically, he's committing the same sin that the Jews committed in chapters 5 through 7 in looking at the ark as a lucky charm, right? To him, it's like, well, as long as I accomplish this task, I'm good. I'm good. God will bless me because that's what I got to do. To him, it's not about a relationship with God. It's not about approaching him in a holy manner as we studied. It's just get the task done. Doesn't matter. My heart doesn't matter. Obedience doesn't matter. Just get the task done. And what happened to everybody who regarded the ark in that way? What happened to everybody who regarded the ark of God and the presence of God as a lucky charm? What happened? They died. That's exactly right. They died. They got burned and judged, and that's exactly what's going to happen to Saul. And isn't it amazing, guys, that Saul has been stagnant and inactive and passive throughout this entire time, so much that his son had to do his job in the first command. And yet the first time that he takes initiative, the first time that he actually does something, is disobedience. It's disobedience. And that begins to answer the question, by the way, the one that we started with. What kind of king will he be? A disobedient one. A disobedient king. Disobedience will mark his entire life. Now let me ask you, what is it that will mark your life? When you're dead and gone, and your people, the people you influenced, or ask, hey, tell me about Ben. Tell me about Tyler. Tell me about Grant.
Tell me about Catherine. Tell me about Reese. Tell me about Carter. I can't name all of you. I wish I could to make it more personal. Listen. What characterized their lives? I hope they say, of me, Max was a faithful slave of Christ. Obedience. Obedience. Obedience should characterize your life. If you ever see me with my 2-year-old daughter, ask her, just get on your knees and ask her, how should we obey? And she will immediately tell you all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. That's true obedience. That's what should characterize your life. That is the opposite of Saul. The opposite of Saul. Obedience did not mark Saul's life, and therefore he's going to get consequences. But before that, we have to get to our second component, to his fall, and it is excuses. Excuses. Look at verse 10. So second heading, excuses. Verse 10. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Just imagine the scene. Imagine the scene. It's like he just usurped his office, and he comes immediately right after. I bet the moment he heard, I bet there was maybe a trumpet sound, maybe some servant came to Saul and said, Your Honor, Samuel is here. It's like right after he offers a sacrifice. And I bet the moment he heard it, his heart sank and his stomach twisted in shame. It's like, uh-oh, you are in trouble. And so when Samuel arrives, he knows exactly what Saul has done. There is no hiding for Saul this time. And so now Samuel can say nothing to him except what he says in verse 11. Look at it. He says, what have you done? What have you done? Now, if you know your Bible, you will know that that's not the first time this saying appears in the Bible. These were the same words that God said to Eve once she had taken of the tree of the fruit and eaten it and given it to Adam. He says, what have you done? These are the same words that he said to Cain after he killed his brother Abel. What have you done? These are the same words Joshua said to Achan when Achan stole the silver and the gold from the enemies, and therefore God was allowing them to be defeated. It is found out that Achan had done something, so he comes to him and he says, my son, tell me what you have done. He tells him what he has done. And then all of Israel takes stones and stone him and his family to death. So these are heavy words, and it shows you that the level of sin that Saul has reached to is to that degree, to those proportions. They are that heavy. They are in that category. So these are words which mark that which cannot be undone, that which has no mending. Listen, these are words you never want to hear said to you, much less by your spiritual authority, which is what Samuel was to Saul. And so Samuel says, what have you done? And now notice how Saul responds. Sadly, he gives three excuses. Keep reading in verse 11. And Saul said, keep reading, because I saw that the people were scattering from me. So excuse number one, everyone was leaving me, he says. Then he continues, and that you did not come within the appointed days. Excuse number two, you were late, Samuel, which by the way, was a lie, because Samuel had told him that he would arrive in 7 days to offer the sacrifice. This was the seventh day. Samuel was right on time, but yet he accuses him rather than own up to what he had done. Keep reading. In that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. So excuse number three, war was around the corner, Samuel. And because of these three reasons, Saul says, I had to take action. So what do you mean, what have I done? I did the only thing I could have done. I'm the leader of these people. I need to protect my people. I need to take action. Samuel, and you were late. Where were you? I'm here doing my job and you're late. Excuses, excuses, excuses. Guys, when you sin, when you fall, when you mess up, when you know it's your fault, no one should hear excuses from your mouth. No one.
You need to take responsibility, and hopefully then and only then will there be any remedy for your actions.
But Saul doesn't do that. He thinks he has the right to disobey, when the reality is that he had no right but to obey.
And you need to ask a question in light of that. Is there ever a time where we could actually give a legitimate excuse to disobey God? What's the answer?
No. No. There's never a time where that could be the case.
So instead of this, Saul should have chosen to be abandoned by his men. Saul should have chosen to die under the Philistines. Saul should have said, all right, you leave me if you want. I'll face the Philistines. I'll do what's right. I will not disobey. I'll wait for Samuel. Now, someone might say in here, well, if I don't cheat, I won't pass a class. If I don't lie, I will get in trouble. If I don't do this, I will lose this great opportunity. Listen, if I don't disobey in this way, all my friends will call me a coward, and I will have no friends. Then have no friends. Lose your opportunities. Die before you choose to disobey.
Our allegiance must be to the Lord. And we must say, we are slaves of Christ. My task is to simply obey.
And if I am in that situation where I could die if I don't disobey God, I'll trust the Lord. I'll obey. 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 Now look at verse 12 to see what else Saul says. Therefore I said, so in light of these excuses, I said, Saul speaking, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. Now notice this. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Oh, I forced myself, Samuel. I forced myself. It was so difficult, Samuel. I had to be the better man, Samuel. Like, it was so difficult, Samuel, to get myself to actually do it. But I had to save my people, Samuel. He's a victim. He's making himself a victim. And you know what? That's exactly how people respond nowadays. You tell someone in the streets, hey, you're a sinner, you need to repent because the wrath of God is upon you. And most likely they're going to say, yeah, you're mean and judgmental and rude. Because, well, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know why I had to do those things. But God knows, and he knows I'm a victim. Now, what's wrong with that? That it holds sinners captive from a Savior. Because Jesus said that he came for the sick, not for the healthy. He came for those who recognize their sin and repent of their sin, not for those who excuse their sin by making themselves victims, which is exactly what Saul is doing. Now, please don't get me wrong. There is a reality that people can be victims to horrible sins. That is true. But what we're talking about here is sin against, what I'm trying to talk to you about right now, this illustration is sin against a holy God. We're not victims against God. We are not victims in the sense of, oh, you know, I'm just poor me, you know, God will accept me because he knows how much I've suffered. No, you're a sinner. You need to repent and you need to turn to Christ. Anyways, so Saul gives excuses for his sin, and he does not see how in the world he could have obeyed God in this situation. And you got to understand, guys, the root of this sin was not just disobedience and pride, but the root of his pride and disobedience is his lack of trust and knowledge of God. His lack of trust and knowledge of God. Obedience was an impossibility in the eyes of Saul because obeying would have required him to trust God in the midst of the most impossible situation. Now, let me read you just the commandment that Samuel had given him in chapter 10:7. Samuel had told him this, to do for yourself what the occasion requires, listen to this, for God is with you. God is with you. So fight. Fight. And that phrase is found everywhere in the Bible, by the way. Every time that God tells someone to do something incredible, something so dangerous, he's like, I will be with you. I will be with you. Like Moses, when he said, I can't lead the people of Israel.
I can't go against Pharaoh. He says, I will be with you. I made your mouth, Moses, he says, when he's like, I can't even speak. And so the problem here is, it's not disobedience primarily. It's a heart that does not know God, and therefore a heart that does not trust God. So what will prompt obedience? What will be the foundation for obedience? Listen, knowledge and trust in God. Knowledge of God, trust in God. That will bring about obedience. So when you know God, you will trust God. When you trust God, you will obey. And when you don't know God, you will not trust. You will not trust God, and inevitably you will disobey. Now, let's look at our last component, which makes up Saul's fall from kingship. And it is this: consequences. Consequences. So we've gone through disobedience, excuses, and consequences. Look at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. So essentially, Samuel calls Saul a fool. Or he says he acted foolishly. He acted like a fool. And the context gives you a great definition, by the way, of what a fool is. A fool is someone who disobeys God. A fool is someone who disobeys God. And he's a fool, of course, because in doing so, he brings about his own ruin. And so that helps us to formulate this equation. Lack of trust in God will lead to disobedience, which inevitably makes you a fool and which will lead you to destruction. But at the same time, conversely, faith in God will lead you to obedience, which will lead you to be wise, which will lead you to be blessed by God. Obey, be cursed. No, I'm sorry. Disobey, you're a fool. You'll be cursed. Obey, you'll be wise. You'll be blessed. Now let's keep reading verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now here are the consequences. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. And so again, the same realities I just mentioned. Obedience means blessing. That's what he says in verse 13. You would have been established by God. And disobedience means judgment. You will lose your heritage. You will lose your kingdom. Verse 14. And essentially what this means is that Saul would lose his kingship ultimately. He's going to die. And that none of his sons would ever reign on his throne. He loses the monarchy. By the way, that's exactly what happened to Eli. Remember, Eli disobeyed God, and therefore he lost the priesthood, and he and his sons died. That's exactly what's going to happen to Saul. He and his sons are going to die. And what better warning could there be for you guys than this illustration, I think? I mean, you guys are at the point in life where you're being molded. You are having your worldviews molded. You are a blank canvas. And at the end of your life, there could be the beautiful picture of someone who lived, of the life of someone who lived in obedience to God, or you could have the tragic and sad picture of a life represented by disobedience. You need to be warned. There are consequences to disobedience. And you need to commit to the Lord to say, man, I will live an obedient life by God's grace. This past year, guys, there are three guys that really influenced me. Two of them molded me. Okay, one of them was one of my best friends, perhaps my best friend in this church. And he ruined his life and ruined his family's life because of his disobedience. And it just broke everybody. Don't be like that. Don't let that demotivational quote from that I showed you a long time ago, or I guess a couple of months ago. How was it? How did it go? Warnings, maybe the purpose of your life is to work as a... No. Mistakes. Maybe the purpose of your life is to work as a warning for others, right? Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Be afraid. Be afraid and beg God that he would help you. That's how Saul ended up. I go back to verse 14. Read again. It says, but now your kingdom shall not endure, Samuel says. Yet he doesn't leave it at that. Look at what else he says. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. I love that. So he's basically saying this. You disobeyed, God has a replacement for you, David. And when I when I read passages, I see them like I would watch a movie, like I see the seams in my mind. And so the moment that he says, the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over Israel, the movie in my mind shifts from this land where Saul is talking to Samuel, from Gilgal to this faraway land in Bethlehem, where under the sunset there's this little boy playing in the fields, chasing sheep, racing sheep, chasing butterflies. He's probably still learning how to talk and how to walk. And then as you're fixed on this scene, you hear the words of Samuel in the background. This is the man God has chosen. This is the one who will be king. And you hear all the dramatic music and you get teary-eyed, man. It's like, this is beautiful. But then the scene in the movie transitions again from this little boy somewhere away from the land, and then we go back to Gilgal where Samuel is telling Saul that he's going to be replaced by this little boy one day. And now in chapter 16 and 17, we will dive deeper into understand what it means to be a man after God's own heart. But I think that the text gives you a clue here. The man after God's own heart will be obedient. Obedience marks the man or the woman after God's own heart. He says that. In the text, it says, he's going to do this. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you, you're going to be replaced because you were disobedient. Listen, guys, God will bypass the strong, the mighty, the tall, like Saul was, the talented. And he will use the obedient. God will bypass the weak who trust. No, I'm sorry. God will bypass the strong and will use the weak who trusts God. 2 Chronicles 69, God looks to and fro on the earth looking for the talented, the good-looking, the witty, the popular. Is that who God looks for? No, he looks for those whose hearts are completely his, whose hearts are obedient. Do you want to be used by God? That's my point. Obedience. God uses the obedient. Look at verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And that is tragic, first of all, because in chapter 10, he had told him that he would listen, that Samuel had told him this. I'll just read it to you. It says, you shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So Samuel is basically saying, you disobeyed God. I'm not telling you what else you should do. Like you have no revelation of God anymore. You're on your own. You rejected the word of God. I'm done with you. God's done with you. It's tragic. And you would imagine that he would repent immediately, Saul, that he would turn from his sin. But instead of that, look at what he does at the end of verse 15. It says, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So rather than repenting, rather than turning, he just turns around and starts putting all of his faith in his men again. Trusting in his men, trusting in his weapons, not choosing to change his heart and repent and turn to the Lord and beg him for mercy. He just goes back to trust everything he had been trusting before. Let's look at verse 16. Now Saul and his son, Jonathan, and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shul, and another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Seboim towards the wilderness. So what's going on here? Here's the picture of helplessness and weakness in Israel. It's like they are looking at the enemy. They are in an elevated position looking behind bushes at the enemy, basically raiding the land, taking over the land. And the idea here is that they can do nothing. All they can do is watch as the enemy takes over. That's what they're doing. Verse 19. Now no blacksmith could be found in the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And so the Philistines have control over the metal at this time. And all that the Jews have are slings and arrows and dull swords. And yet, what did they have what did the Jews have that the Philistines did not have? God. God. But instead of trusting in God, they trust in all their weapons. And I think that the repetition is here to show you the comparison, to show you what they traded God for, their weapons. And so essentially, they're going up to the Philistines and saying, hey, I know we're like trying to kill each other, but can we do like a quick timeout? And would you please hook me up with something to sharpen my swords? It's just embarrassing. Embarrassing. Look at verse 21. The charge was two-thirds of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks. Did I not just read that? Verse 22. Sorry. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So the point here is they're weaponless. They have nothing. They have nothing to defend themselves. Not only that, they don't have a king anymore because he disqualified himself because he was disobedient. He was disobedient. And so the answer that this chapter gives us is Saul is going to be disobedient and he disqualifies himself. Not only from being king, but from being the king that this book is looking for. And not only this book, but the world, right? The theme of the book is we're looking for a righteous king, the utter need of a righteous king. And so we're asking the question, will the king come? Who will this king be? And will he solve the problem? Ultimately, to satisfy the wrath of God. We look at Saul, and he utterly failed. And we see that the clue here is that this king is going to be obedient. David will be obedient, but he's also going to fail. And then we arrive at the New Testament and read in Philippians 2 that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so who is the king that we're looking for? Saul's not it. He's going to fail. David's not it. He's going to fail. But then we come to Christ. He was perfect. Notice the mission of Saul and then the mission of Christ. Saul was simply, he simply had to act and then do nothing, just wait. He failed utterly. Christ had to come and be perfect, obey in everything, and then die for the sins of the world and save them. He fulfilled it perfectly. That is the king. Christ is the king whom we're looking for. He is the perfect, obedient king. It's amazing. Let me finish by reading you Hebrews 5, 8 through 9. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience. Christ was obedient from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, so having fulfilled his mission perfectly, having been obedient perfectly, he became to all those who obey him the resource of eternal salvation. So the king is marked by obedience. Guess what? His subjects, his slaves are marked by obedience. If you're a Christian, you'll be marked by obedience. Let me tell you something. If you're going to be obedient to this king, you first of all have to be obedient to his gospel. You need to believe. Please don't think that I'm telling you to be a legalist and it's like you need to be right with God by obeying. You will never be able to obey anything the Bible says until you're saved. Okay? Be saved. Once you're saved, spend the rest of your life seeking to obey this glorious, obedient king. Pray with me. Thank you, Father, for revealing these truths to us, for revealing the importance of obedience, for revealing the utter failure of Saul, the utter failure soon of David, our utter failure. Only Christ has obeyed perfectly, and for that we praise him. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience. And we ask you that you would help us to be obedient. We beg you, may we not end up like Saul, nobody here. But may our lives be marked by obedience to you. And we ask you in that obedience, bless us, Father, with nearness to you, with favor in you. Give us the blessing of obedience, which is fellowship with you. Every spiritual blessing that we can receive, being able to be used by you. Lord, help us to be useful, obedient slaves. Thank you for this example that we get from Saul of what not to be. In Jesus' name, amen.